And Psalm 119, verse 81. This, of course, starts a new section of the 22 sections of 8 verses. And this stanza, this section of 8 verses, is the lowest point in the psalm. Spurgeon said, quote, this octave, meaning section of 8 verses, is the midnight of the psalm, and very dark and black it is. He also noted that, quote, stars shine out, and the last verse gives promise of the dawn. So it is a little different in style and focus than most of the rest of the 22 sections. And you remember, there's 22 sections of 8 verses in Psalm 119 because it's an acrostic psalm. That is, the first 8 verses, every one of those 8 verses in Hebrew starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Then we have another section of 8 verses, the second letter, and so on. And so this in verse 81 begins the Kaf section, each of these verses starting with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So let's look beginning in verse 81. The psalmist says, my soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. And so he speaks of his soul, that is the inner man, languishing for God's salvation. And this brings up problems, that this section particularly is going to deal with problems that the psalmist is going through. And people, God's people, go through problems in every generation. No generation of God's people has been free of problems. And yet we live in a generation where there is a segment of pastors and so on who are teaching the prosperity gospel, that God doesn't want you to go through problems and trials. And if you're going through troubles and trials, that's not God's plan, and so on and so on and so on. Well, God's people have always gone through trials. And, of course, one of the themes in Scripture is that this is something that God uses in our lives. And so the psalmist is going through trials and problems here. But when we go through trials and problems, it doesn't mean that God doesn't care. And the psalmist certainly recognizes that God cares. But he knows it can be a long time as God is conforming us to the image of Christ, and the trials and problems can go a long time. But so in the meantime, Satan loves to try to use that trial to get us to give up. You remember in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus turned to Peter and said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you and that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith faint or fail not. And Satan would love nothing more than for us to give up and renounce our faith and so on in the midst of trial. Well, that was the opposite of what the psalmist was going to do. And in the midst of his trial and his trauma in verse 81, he says, my soul languishes for you. It's longing for you. It's crying out for you. But in particular, for his salvation. Now, salvation there is probably referring to the salvation in the sense of deliverance from trial and problem. Probably not referring so much to our salvation from sin as it is that deliverance. He believed that God would eventually deliver him, which God will deliver every Christian eventually from their trials, because when he takes us home, we're going to have the ultimate deliverance from our trials. But the psalmist is crying out and trusting him that it is God's deliverance. And so he says, I'm gonna wait for that. The last part of verse 81, I wait for your word. The idea of to wait for is to hope in. He has an expectation. He has a hope in the promises of God's word. He knows that God keeps his promises. And so his hope is in that. And so he is going to wait on the Lord for that. And of course, we have lots of promises that we are in the same position, that we have our hope in and wait on the Lord in. Philippians 4:19, for instance, "My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches." And Matthew 5, verses 25 to 33, that section in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus tells us, don't worry. And he has promises, like as he takes care of the sparrow, the little bird, God's going to take care of you. And then that section ends in verse 33 of Matthew 5. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then he has a promise. All these things shall be added unto you. These are some of the promises of his word. And so the psalmist says he's going to hope in and trust in and wait on the Lord in his promises. And we do the same thing. Verse 82, "My eyes fail with longing for your word while I say, when will you comfort me?" And when he talks about his eyes failing, it's the idea of his eyes getting tired. Probably everyone here has had that experience where we're reading and it's getting late and our body is getting tired and we would like to read some more, but our eyes just get tired. That's the idea that he has here, that his eyes are getting tired as he's longing for. The implication is he's reading God's word so long and so on, and he's to the point of saying to God, when will you comfort me? God's not in a hurry. We are, but God isn't. And so he's crying out, God, how much longer do I have to wait? Kind of reminds you of Joseph in the prison for 2 years and waiting and waiting and waiting. At the beginning, he expected that the cupbearer was going to give his word to the Pharaoh, and pretty soon Pharaoh would send the word, let Joseph out, and it didn't come. And for 2 long years, he waited and waited and waited. And that's kind of how the psalmist is feeling here. But the thing is that the Lord is never late. Was the Lord late in John 11 in getting back to Bethany when Lazarus had gotten sick and had died? And some people would have said, Lord, you're late. You waited. You could have easily gone ahead and come, and our brother wouldn't have died. His sisters said that. But he was not late. He was on his own schedule, and he brought glory to the Father by his timetable of waiting and then raising Lazarus from the dead. And so for us, we get so often in the same position of the psalmist in verse 82 of, God, when will you do this? When will you bring an end to this? But God is not going to be late. We can trust him. Verse 83, though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke. That's kind of an unusual word picture that he builds there, one that most of us have no experience with because we don't deal with wineskins. We have all the bottles and cartons and for our beverages, and they're certainly not sitting in the smoke. But in those days, of course, wine skins were the skins of animals that had been dried and were used for holding the wine. When he talks about a wine become like a wineskin in the smoke, when the wineskin wasn't being used, it was hung up somewhere in the corner of the house. And, you know, their houses in those days were small, and they had a fire in the center, and smoke would collect. So here's this unused wineskin. It's just hanging in the corner somewhere. And over the period of time, the fires that are burning in there and the smoke just causes that wineskin to dry out. And as it dries out, it gets wrinkled. And so this is his way of saying that he's wrinkled by age and by difficulty and trial. He feels just like a dried up wineskin sitting in the smoke. And so he says, I've been having this experience of waiting for you, and I feel like it's just going on and on and on. I'm becoming this wrinkled wineskin. But it, so he cries out to God, I do not forget your statutes, which is a tremendous reminder to us that, like the psalmist, as we are waiting and going through our trial, that the thing we dare not do is to forget God's word. Statutes, they're one of the synonyms for God's word. Sometimes you'll meet an older person who just has been going through years and years and years of suffering and trials and so on, and they become kind of like that dried up wineskin, and they're complaining and they're miserable and so on. But what a contrast with a person who's older, who then for years has been trusting in the Lord, and there is a freshness about them. The psalmist wants to be the way of the latter, and so he says, I don't forget your statutes. How different to be around a person like that. In verse 84, how many are the days of your servant when you execute judgment on those who persecute me? He doesn't think he can live much longer unless God delivers him. He's having a hard time holding on. And so that expression, how many are the days of your servant, is the implied, I don't have much longer. When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? So the trial he's going through is the trial of some kind of persecution, affliction from other people, and he's trusting the Lord to deal with those people. Verse 85, the arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. Today we would call this entrapment, of course. He's picturing these wicked people, the arrogant, digging pits for him. They're out there trying to entrap him, catch him, bring him down in some way. And he says that these are people who don't live in accord with his word. There are people like that we see in Scripture. Mrs. Potiphar was one, Potiphar's wife, as she was trying to entrap Joseph and bring him down into sin. You have the rulers of Babylon, as it were, dug pits for Daniel and trying to get him to stop praying and so on. And same with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Pharisees dug pits, as it were, for Jesus, trying to trap him and bring him down into a pit. And so they are always trying to do that. And that fits with a person who's not living in accord with God's law. Verse 86, all your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. So he's found no fault with God's law. He says all God's laws are faithful. Even though he has suffered from these non-believers who are on his case and against him, apparently part of the reason being because of his following God's way. And he says, even though that's been happening, I trust that your commandments are faithful. You are going to do what your word says. And they have persecuted me with a lie. I'm not guilty of the things that they have accused me of. And then he again cries out to God, help me. Verse 87, they almost destroyed me on earth, but as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. Nothing would drive him from obeying the Lord. Precepts, again, as a synonym for the Word of God. So even the persecution of these people and their attacks on him will not cause him to forsake God's precepts. Verse 88, he then cries out to God, revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. So he calls on God, as he does several times in Psalm 119, to revive him. That means to give him life, to encourage him. And he says, according to your loving kindness, God's mercy. David doesn't deserve it. It's part of God's mercy to one who doesn't deserve it. But he says, as you have promised your loving kindness, your mercy, I trust you to do that, to encourage me, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. It's not just the testimony of the psalmist's mouth, but it's the testimony of God's mouth. The testimony of God's mouth is his word. And that is the passion of the psalmist's heart and mind, is to continue faithful, doing what God's word says. Well, that brings us then to turn the page to the next of these eight, which is the next Hebrew letter of the alphabet in verses 89 to 96. Look at verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. That is a fairly well-known verse among believers. It is often quoted. It's a great verse reminding us about the eternal character of God's word, that it cannot be broken, as our Lord said. He says forever, not just temporary, not just while we're alive, but forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. The idea, of course, is that man's teachings change so often that there's no time for them to be settled. I mean, none of us would want to study from a 20-year-old science textbook. It constantly is changing. And as the psalmist would picture, there's just no time for it to settle before it gets changed. And that happens with all the things that man writes. But God's word is different. God's word is settled in heaven. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And we all know in Southern California about grass fading and withering if it doesn't get watered. And that was the case in Israel. It was covered with wild grasses, but they didn't have sprinklers to water them. And in the summertime, they just faded away. They withered. But that's not true of God's word. That verse is then referred to by Peter in his letter, also referring to the word of God. And every time I read that, I think of a banquet that I was attending when I was a student at Biola, and I was part of the banquet, and it was commemorating American Missionary Fellowship, and I was asked to give a short testimony, and the main speaker was the then president of Biola, Samuel Sutherland, who was quite a character, and he was giving the message, and he was at a pulpit, and in front of the pulpit were some flowers in a vase, and they were taller than the base of the pulpit here, and he was just gesturing all over the place. His arms were flying, and he hit the top of those flowers, and they went flying, and without missing a beat, he quoted this verse where the flower fades and so on. But God's word doesn't, and we can praise God for that. It is settled forever in heaven. So nothing that man says or man does will invalidate Scripture, ever. It is settled in heaven. Verse 90, speaking to God, your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. He established the earth, and it stands. Of course, the faithfulness of God is one of the great themes of Scripture. It's found from Genesis to Revelation. And in the faithfulness of God, he is committed to keeping his word, keeping his promises through all generations. Therefore, we can rely on the Word of God. That's the emphasis on this particular section, that we can depend upon it. So your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You established the earth and it stands. And the idea is, as God established the earth by his spoken word, remember in Genesis 1, God said, let there be light. God said, and so on, and it was through the spoken word that the earth came into being. So as God has established the earth by a spoken word, and it has stood fast, so God has spoken by his written word, and it too will hold fast and will come to pass. In fact, the fact that the earth exists and remains is a witness to the faithfulness of God's word, of God's spoken word. And, of course, modern science builds all of its laws and so on the fact that the laws of nature do not change. Well, where did they come from? They came from God, as in his creation, with the laws of gravity and so on. And so you've established the earth, and it is remaining, and those laws don't change, and it stands. Therefore, your written word also stands. Verse 91, they stand this day according to your ordinances. The they would be the heavens and the earth, the universe. And they stand this day, still today, after being created back when God created them. And so in the same way, God's word is ancient, but it continues. And Michael W. Smith wrote the song Ancient Words that we sing from time to time on Sunday morning. Those ancient words, but they are still true, just as the world to this day stands according to his ordinances. And the last part of verse 91, for all things are your servants. That is, all created things are serving the purpose of God for which he created them, whether it be the sun or the moon or the trees and the ocean, you name it, all created things are his servant, and they are serving the purpose for which he created them. Not even one atom escapes God's rule. And so again, he's going to bring this back to, therefore God is to be relied upon in his word as well. Verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. The word which has preserved the heavens and the earth also preserves the people of God in their trials. That's what he's giving testimony of. He says, I'm still here, and I'm holding on, and so on. Your word has been my delight. And he's saying, I would have to say that were it not for your word, that I would have perished in my affliction. It would have all been over. And, of course, many throughout time, many of God's people would have been crushed by the trials that they have gone through were it not for the comfort that they received in God's word. Verse 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. So that, the other side of the coin of what we saw about him being crying to God to be revived. And here he has that testimony that he has been daily in God's word, never forgetting his precepts, and God, true to his word, has encouraged him. Revived him is the idea of to renew him, fill him with encouragement, and so on. Verse 94, I am yours, save me. And the word save is the idea to deliver me, in particular through his trials. For I have sought your precepts. The idea of I have sought is to consult, to inquire, you might say, to beat a path to and to read repeatedly. That's the idea of I have sought. It's not just a wish or desire, but it's something he's been active with, that he has actively been beating a path to and reading regularly and consulting and digging into God's word. And so I have sought your precepts. Verse 95. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. Now, the wicked never seem to give up. They just keep on trying. And so the wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimony. So again, these two verses both go the same direction. That it's not just some little wish, some little desire. There's some discipline here on his part. There's some activity on his part that he would diligently consider his testimonies. Testimonies, again, a term for the Word of God. And the psalmist went on his way, always concerned that he would not wander away from God's Word, but that he would diligently be in it. And he's not going to let the plots of the enemies keep him away from diligently considering God's Word. He doesn't even stop his looking into God's Word as a way of silencing his foes. Since they seem to be reacting against his attention to God's Word, he could have said, well, if I just stop in God's Word, just like Daniel could have been tempted, if I stop praying, this persecution will go away. But even that doesn't stop him from diligently considering God's testimonies. Verse 96, I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. When he says, I have seen a limit to all perfection, it's the idea that even the best of everything in life that is offered to us in the material realm has a limitation, and then it evaporates under the trials of life. And so he has seen material things reach the ultimate of what they can do. But that doesn't last forever. They reach that ultimate point, and then they vanish. And then we have to go look for something else. Ah, but he says God's word, God's commandment, is so different from that. It is exceedingly broad. The idea there is it is inexhaustible. There is no limit to it, as there is to material things. There is no limit to the riches and the treasures of God's Word. And I'm sure that you have seen that, as most of you have been believers for some years, and you can read something in God's Word tomorrow that you have read many, many, many times and been blessed by, and just have new blessings. And it never, never ends. In other words, it is exceedingly broad. Well, turning the page to the next section of 8, and that is the letter Mem, and that is verses 97 to 104. And the theme of this section is that meditating upon God's Word makes us wise. Familiar theme in Psalms and Proverbs, and here it is again. Verse 97, psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Our obedience to God's word comes out of our love for God's word. The two are going to go together. We love God's word. That prompts our obedience. And as we obey, we find that we love the Lord and love his word even more. Spurgeon said of this phrase concerning, how I love thy law, we love it for its holiness and pine to be holy. We love it for its wisdom and study it to be wise. We love it for its perfection and long to be perfect. So out of the love for the Word, then comes that desire to be more and more what God has designed for us to be. And so because he loves his law, it is his meditation all the day. He meditated in God's Word because he loved it, and then he loved it even more because he meditated in it. In other words, he couldn't get enough of it. And of course, meditating on God's Word is what God has promised to bless. In Psalm 1, he has that promise. Joshua, in the first chapter of Joshua, was told, this book of the law shall not depart from thy mouth, and as you meditate on it, God is going to bless it. And so it's a reminder that for us, it's not just reading it. You can read it, and then your mind easily wanders away to something else. But it's meditating on it. It's reading it to where it's in our mind, and then we chew it over. We think about it. We think of other scriptures that apply to it. We think of situations that it applies to. And then we pray. It becomes part of our praying to the Lord as we're praying in light of that passage, and just constantly chewing it over. And that's what the psalmist is saying, that he loves his law and it is his meditation all the day. Verse 98, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. Wisdom, of course, is the application of knowledge. We are reading God's word, we are learning, we are growing in knowledge, we meditate and we grow in wisdom. And of course, wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord, and then it builds on the knowledge that we have of God's word. And so the psalmist has found that as he meditates on God's word and grows in the things of the Lord, that his enemies, who can seem so smart in all of their plots and everything that they are doing, yet he finds that God has made him wiser than his enemies. And he says, for they are ever mine. That is, the commandment, the word of the Lord is always his. He was always studying them. They were his constant companion because they were always in his mind. That, of course, is one of the blessings of memorizing scripture, is that wherever we are, even if we cannot physically be reading God's word, yet it can come back to our mind because we have memorized it. And the psalmist, I would expect, has memorized portions of God's word, and that's why he can say that they are ever mine. Then it's not just the enemies, but it's his teachers. Verse 99, I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Teachers here, I think, would be implying secular teachers, teachers who are secular and have no reverence for God's word. And of course, we have plenty of examples of that today, in that students can be taking biology and so on, and under a secular teacher. And here's a student, young, a youth, and yet he is in God's word and he knows God's word. And his teacher doesn't have a clue as to where we all came from, what the purpose of man is. And here's this young student in the class, but he is wiser than his teachers, has more insight than his teachers. And where did that come from? Came from God's word is his meditation. For your testimonies are my meditation. Testimonies, of course, synonym for God's word, but in particular, the testimonies, for instance, in this case, so thinking in the case of a student in taking biology or something like that, the testimonies of God's word to what God has done in creation and so on. And then, in the same vein, in verse 11, he says, I understand more than the aged. because I have observed your precepts. Now, of course, in that culture, the aged were very highly esteemed, and that, of course, is a good thing. In particular, though, the aged here that he's referring to would be the elders of the city, the chief officers of the city, the leaders of the city. And, of course, they were considered the people that they sat in the gate of the city, and if you had a problem, you would come to the elders sitting in the gate, and it was expected with their age and maturity that they would have answers for you and could help you. And the psalmist said, you know, as I have been observing God's word, observed his precepts, and growing in the things of the Lord, I have seen that I have more understanding than even the elders sitting in the gate. And again, it comes because of God's word. In verse 101, I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. This evil way that he has restrained his feet from would be what Jesus later is going to label this road or this pattern of life as the broad way, the road that leads to destruction. And the psalmist is saying, I have kept my feet from going that way, that I may keep your word. Now, back in the beginning of Psalm 119, he asked, how can a young man keep his way pure and keep going in the right way and keep from sin by keeping in God's word and so on? This is different than that, in that it's giving another side of things, in that I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. There is that aspect that we need to be aware of, that sin will keep us from the word, and sin will keep us from applying the word, and sin will keep us from benefiting from the word. And so one of the reasons we should have, among many, for one not wanting to go into sin is that that's going to harm my time in God's word. And the psalmist was aware of that. Verse 102, I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. He looks at his time in the Word of God as God himself being his teacher, and with God as his teacher saying, I don't want you to go in the way of sin. Then when he's tempted to go in the way of sin, he pictures God there saying, no, that's not for you. Don't go that way. And he says, tremendous testimony here, that I've not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. Then verse 103, great verse, how sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. What makes God's word so sweet that it would be called sweeter than honey? It's because the central theme of God's word is the Lord and the character of the Lord. Back in Psalm 34, verse 8 would throw needed light on this. Psalm 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. And so the word of God is sweeter than honey because it's revealing God, and God is good, and his character is good and sweeter than anything that we could possibly imagine. The central theme of the word is the Lord. Therefore, the word is sweeter than honey. How sweet are your words to my taste, yet sweeter than honey to my mouth. Verse 104, from your precepts I get understanding. So from God's word, He recognizes that he gets understanding, and because he gets understanding, therefore I hate every false way. The more he understands of the character of God and the holiness of God, the more that he is entrenched in the Word of God, the more not only does he love good, but he hates evil, and he hates every false way. So that has to, I think, have a tremendous application for us on what is our attitude towards sin. I mean, he's pointing out the correct attitude towards sin is to hate it, every form of it, every false way of it. And so I need to periodically ask myself, do I take a light view of sin? Do I have a particular sin that I wink at, that I just kind of say, oh, I can get away with that? And that we ask God to fill us with this same hatred towards every false way that the psalmist had, and that this hatred would be developed as we read God's Word. So when you come to your time, your daily time for reading God's Word, if that is still yet in this evening, I would encourage us to make that part of our prayer before we open up God's Word, that God, through that portion, and I just swallowed a bug. It's not the first time in my life I've done that while teaching. It's one of the hazards of teaching. Anyway, or if your time is in the morning, make that part of your prayer in the morning before you go to God's Word, that in this passage, God would be teaching you to hate every false way. That brings us to the next section, and that's page 291, next page. Letter Nun, and that is verses 105 to 112. And verse 105 is one of the more famous verses in Psalm 119. I remember particularly as a child hearing this verse and being encouraged to read it and having a little picture there with the little lamp and so on. Verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And of course, the ancient world didn't have lights like we have today. They didn't have lighted streets and lighted walkways and so on. And so the people would carry little clay dishes that contained some oil, and it had a wick, and that little light would illuminate, but not very far, and it would just kind of illuminate one step at a time as they went along the path. And the psalmist says, in the path of life, which of course is a path in the midst of darkness because we live in a sinful world, I have a light, and my light is your word. Your word is a lamp to my feet. And our world is certainly a dark place spiritually, and we should never venture into our daily life without this light guiding our path. And so he calls it a light to the path. Someone has said, I'm not sure if it was Spurgeon or someone I read, the Word of God is like the Word of God, like a light, gives direction, and the Word of God, like a light, exposes danger. So when you're out there and there's not much light, and you don't know which way to go until the light shines on the path, that the path is going to veer a little to the right. Otherwise, you might keep going into the bushes or something. And you may not know that there is a poisonous snake on the path. But then the light sheds light on that danger, and you know to step back and avoid the danger. So every day in our life, there are the dangers from sin, and the light is thrown on our path by the Word of God. Every day, there are choices that we have to make, direction we have to go. the light is thrown on the path by the Word of God, giving us insight where we should go in this particular path. And so the psalmist knew that God's Word did that. He says in 106, I have sworn, and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. When he says, I have sworn and I will confirm it, that's his way of saying, I've made a commitment. I have made a commitment to read and obey God's Word. And that commitment involves self-discipline. And that is something every one of us needs in our Christian life. But it begins with that commitment. We should, in our Christian life, if we've never done it, make that commitment between us and the Lord, that we will be daily in God's Word. And so he says, I'm going to keep that commitment, that I may keep your righteous ordinances. So, of course, ordinances, synonym for the Word of God, and a reminder that these ordinances of God are righteous. They are in conformity with God's plan and His direction, and as a believer, that's the direction we want to go. Verse 107, I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. We can all, I'm sure, empathize with him saying, I am exceedingly afflicted. There will always be troubles and struggle in this life, and there's a lot of times where it seems to come in big doses. And that's what he is experiencing. It's not just a little dose of affliction, but I am exceedingly afflicted. Therefore, again, as many times before, he has that request, revive me. Encourage me. Just fill me with that life again, O Lord. And where's it going to come from? According to your word. We don't just say, God, encourage me, and then avoid his word. We say, encourage me, and then go to his word that he will use. Verse 108. Oh, accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. That's an interesting expression, the freewill offerings of my mouth. An offering that I'm giving because I want to. I have a heart that's filled with praise, and therefore I will give this offering. Not a bull or a goat or a lamb, but an offering that comes out of my mouth. What's that? It's words of praise. I think the great parallel passage would be in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, which talks about an offering of praise to the Lord. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Again, not an animal, but that is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name. So that is the offering of praise that the psalmist is wanting to give and that we are told in the book of Hebrews to give. So this freewill offering of my praise to the Lord. And then he says, and teach me your ordinances. My mouth is filled with praise to you, but don't let me think that that means I've arrived. I have so much more to learn. So God, I'm still coming to your word and asking you to teach me more. Teach me your ordinances. It never ends. Verse 109, my life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. When he says my life is continually in my hand, it's the idea, it's a term for exposing himself to hazards. Kind of like we say You take your life into your own hands when you get out on the freeway, that kind of thing. You expose yourself to hazards and dangers. And so he's saying that he lived in the midst of danger. And he's always going to be living in the midst of the danger as long as he lives in this life. And so, of course, it's the same for us. And he says, yet I do not forget your law. The dangers don't cause him to then forget to be in God's word and just concentrate on the danger. He's in the danger, but it becomes a motivation in reminding him to be in God's word. Not thinking of the danger, but turning to the Lord. And in verse 110, the wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. Verse 111, I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. This translation in the New American Standard, I have inherited your testimonies forever, might not be the best translation. The Hebrew also has the idea of claiming, of taking as his heritage, to choose, because the idea of I've inherited kind of gives us the idea that whether we had any thought of it or not, it just fell into our lap. And I don't think that's the idea that the psalmist is saying, that there is the idea of a reaching out for and a claiming and taking and so on, and the choosing. So there is this active part on his part where he has been reaching out, doing his part to take in the Word of God. And of course, he says, I love to do it because they are the joy of my heart. And to him, a day without God's Word would be a day in which he missed that joy of being in God's Word. Verse 112, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes. So just as I believe in verse 111, it talks about him taking action to have God's Word, so in verse 112, he's taking steps in his heart, he's inclining his heart, he's taking whatever steps are necessary to perform God's statutes. So he's read God's word, he's learned God's word. Now he's taking the steps necessary. That would be inclining the heart, taking the steps necessary to do what God's word says. So let's say you read this morning that God's word says, don't worry, but trust. Okay, to incline my heart would be to direct my heart in the steps that are necessary to obey that verse of not worrying. And so he says, I'm going to incline my heart to perform your statutes, not just a little while, but forever, even to the end. And with the idea, regardless what it costs him, it's going to cost him some time in God's word, regardless of that cost. Regardless of the cost in whatever it might do to his popularity with other people, when they're unhappy with him following God's word, whatever the cost and the price is, forever he is going to daily be working on inclining his heart to obey God's word. That was his passion. That was a very important part of his life. Well, that is a good stopping point, and we'll pick it up next week in verse 113, the next of these sections in Psalm 176. And I'll